As a worshiping community, we exist to treasure the glory of Christ in the world. And in these messages, we've been talking about how to do that, how to treasure the glory of Christ in the world, how to be a missional church. In the first message from 1 Peter, which was about 3 weeks ago now, we talked about how that begins as we view ourselves as on mission with God. God is on mission in the world. His mission is to create worshipers for himself, to save people who will declare his glories in the world. And it's when we adopt that as our mission as well that we become missional in the world. We talked about how that happens as we become a transformed community of believers, people who have really been deeply touched by the grace of Christ, living as resident aliens in the world. We don't belong here, and yet we're here. We belong to another country. We belong to the world to come, the new world that Jesus has inaugurated in his death, burial, and resurrection. But we are resident here, and it's as people see our transformed lives, their curiosity is raised, and it gives us opportunity to share the gospel. We talked about how we share the gospel not only in word, but in deed. Our deeds are to display the gospel, our words to declare the gospel, and the two always go together. The words need to be there to explain the deeds need to be there to validate the words. We talked about being gospel-centered in everything, so that rather than just beginning an evangelism program, everything we do, our worship, our education, our outreach, our ministry, our times together on Sunday mornings in small groups, every area of life is shot through with the gospel. Because the gospel is what we live on as believers, as well as what we share with unbelievers. And then we talked about having a genuine concern for other people. So that rather than using the techniques of marketing and salesmanship, we are building genuine friendships, spiritual friendships with people. And as we build these long-term relationships, we find opportunities to share with others. Then 2 weeks ago, we talked about the journey to Jesus and one part of this journey. There's five parts to the journey to Jesus as a person moves from being an unbeliever all the way to full commitment to Christ. That begins with connection, as through service and friendship, the gospel begins to look attractive to unbelievers. It demands clarification of the gospel, where Christianity is distinguished from other religions, where false assumptions about Christianity are removed. The gospel begins to make sense to others. We talked about that quite a bit 2 weeks ago, clarifying the gospel. And today I want to talk about contextualization and credibility, interfacing with the culture, the gospel becoming personal, addressing the defeater beliefs of unbelievers, and hopefully we will see the Lord using this to lead people to conversion. Move back to that last slide. I just want to review the clarification of the gospel. Just go over that definition with you one more time. Last time, we talked about the gospel. What is it? Clarifying what this message is. And I gave you this definition with six parts. That the gospel is good news about historical events viewed through a God-centered lens shaped by the scriptures of the Old Testament, centered on the person and work of Christ with a personal appeal to others to believe and to repent. So this was my definition. The gospel is the God-centered, scripture-shaped, historical announcement of good news about what Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, has done for sinners with a personal appeal to turn from sin and trust in him as Savior and Lord. And so this morning, building on that, I want to talk about how to contextualize the gospel. That is, how to get the gospel into the context of the culture, the people that we are talking to, and then credibility. What makes the gospel credible and persuasive? Now, I want to just begin with a caveat about this series and about this message. I want you to know that I realize that I may be raising more questions than I'm actually answering in this series, about how to effectively communicate the gospel in our culture. This is not an easy task. We're up against incredible obstacles in our day. Things have changed from what they used to be. We live in a post-Christian society where people no longer share the basic Judeo-Christian worldview that that most people in our culture had 100 years ago. Even 50 years ago, if you asked the average school child, if you just said these words, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, most of them would have been able to repeat, Hail Incarnate Deity, because they knew the Christmas carols, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. They knew those. They sang them in school. That is no longer the case. It is no longer the case that people have the basic framework, the basic conceptual framework for even understanding the gospel. They don't have the same worldview, by and large, unless they've been raised in the church, which fewer and fewer people in our culture have been. So we're up against great obstacles. And I just want to say that I recognize that. And I also realize that it would be possible to walk away from this series feeling overwhelmed and ill-equipped, especially when we start to realize just how big the cultural and ideological gaps are between believers and unbelievers. And so I want to say that I think we should look at this series and as this message, not as the final word in any way about how to do evangelism, but rather as casting a vision for what our church should become in the future. These messages are more of an invitation to, first of all, just adopt this as your life mission, that you are on mission with God, that you, with a passion for the glory of Christ in the world, want to be engaged with unbelievers, sharing the gospel with them. And also to view this as an invitation to follow up this series with further training, with further equipping that we will be offering in the future in our church. Even on Sunday evenings this spring, I'm planning to do a follow-up series to this that goes a little bit more in detail about understanding a Christian worldview and how that bumps up against other worldviews and how to talk to people about those things. And even tonight, I invite you to come back to this evening service for a video presentation from Tim Keller, who I think is one of the most profound thinkers about this. He's a church planter in Manhattan, New York City. He's right in the middle of our post-Christian culture. He's done some really critical thinking about this, and I want to share with you a message from him tonight on video. So I hope you'll come back for that. So don't feel overwhelmed. If I say things, if I use terminology that doesn't sound familiar to you, don't feel overwhelmed by that. Rather, just take that as an opportunity to investigate further, view this as a first step, and let's continue learning together. I'm learning much myself as I'm trying to read and listen to and study the best thinkers about this in our day. And we all have a long ways to go in learning how to do this. Now, let's go to the text. I want to take you to Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. And the question I want to ask and answer this morning is this: how are we to engage the culture with the gospel as a missional church? How are we to engage the culture with the gospel as a missional church? And I think we have some wonderful clues about how to do this in Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34, which records the apostle Paul's experience in Athens, Greece. So let's read that passage and then pray together. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city that was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. This is the word of the Lord. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this record of what this great missionary, this great servant of yours, the Apostle Paul, did and said. I pray that you would just open our understanding this morning to learn from him how to effectively communicate the gospel in a culture that is hostile to it in many ways. And I pray that you would work in our own hearts this morning, that you would convict us and give us the same kind of heart that Paul had with the desire to see Jesus Christ glorified. I pray that you would use this message to equip us, to help us learn how to talk to others about Jesus. And I pray for help personally for me in sharing this and in living this message. Lord, give us all that help today and in our lives. We want to glorify you in the world. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're talking about how to engage the culture with the gospel as a missionary church, a missional church. And I want to give you four ways, four things, really four prerequisites, I think, for us to be able to do that. Here's the first one. First of all, we must be gripped by a passion for the glory of God. We must be gripped by a passion for the glory of God. Now, I'll just be honest with you, this was not my starting point in this message originally until I saw verse 16 more closely, and then it seemed that it was the obvious starting point. I keep finding in Scripture things that circle me back to this as foundational, the glory of God. Look at verse 16. You really see this kind of in contrast as you look at what Paul saw and what Paul felt. Look at verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Paul saw that the city was full of idols, the Acropolis, the Parthenon, all kinds of wonderful architectural things to see. I mean, Athens was a center for culture and for philosophy in that world, but Paul did not get sidetracked by that. He saw the idolatry. He saw the idols. Someone once said that in Athens, it was easier to find a god than it was to find a man. There were so many idols. There was just a plethora of false gods everywhere. Even from far away, a person could see the gleaming spear point 40 miles away of the statue of Athena, the goddess of Athens. And there were idols everywhere. And it's when Paul came into the city and he saw the idolatry, something happened in his heart. It says that his spirit was provoked within him. Now that's a really unusual word, that word provoked. It's the word from which we get our English word paroxysm. It carries the idea of an incredible turmoil and conflict in one's heart and in one's soul. It's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. I don't think it's even used in other Greek literature of the time. The only place that we know where it's used, this word, is in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this is the word that describes the heart of God when he saw the idolatry of the people of Israel. Let me give you an example. Isaiah 65, verses 2 and 3. I spread out my hands all the day to rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks. And that's the word that Luke chooses to use to describe how Paul felt about idolatry. What's going on here? What's going on is that Paul was so deeply gripped by a passion for the glory of God, that Jesus Christ be worshipped and glorified, that when he saw God not being glorified, his spirit went into immediate turmoil. He had a fit because he was so deeply provoked by this idolatry. There was a great missionary back in the late 1700s, early 1800s named Henry Martin. Henry Martin was an Anglican young man who had intended to become a lawyer, but he heard Charles Simeon, who was a great Anglican preacher of that day, he heard Charles Simeon speaking of all the good done in India by William Carey, and then Henry Martin read the biography, the journals of David Brainerd, and he felt, I have to be like that man. I have to be like David Brainerd. And so he decided to become a missionary, and he took the gospel to Persia. He translated the New Testament into at least three different languages, and he died from a fever at a very early age of only 31 years old, 2 years younger than I am. This is what Henry Martin said. He said, I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were to be always dishonored. That's the kind of heart that Paul had. It would be hell to me if Jesus was not honored. I couldn't endure existence if he's not glorified. Now, I think right here is the starting point for us. I think the main reason that I'm not more effective as a missionary in the culture, the main reason we as a church are not more effective as a missionary in the culture, is because we simply don't feel this way to the degree that we should. We're not gripped by a passion for the glory of Christ to the degree we should be. So this is the starting point. I love and appreciate John Piper's words. He said this in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, about missions in other cultures, but it applies equally well to this culture. He said, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. Worship is the goal of missions. Worship is the goal of missions, a passion for the glory of Christ. It's right in our mission statement. It's right there. As a worshiping community, we exist to treasure the glory of Christ in the world. That's the center. That's the center, the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ. So if we are not gripped by the glory of God, then we will tend to rest in our apathy and indifference to the idolatry of our culture. There's a lot of good and godly motives that we can have for evangelism and mission. Love and compassion for people is one. We should care for the perishing and for the lost. Gratitude that we have been saved is another. We should desire to share what Christ has done for us. A desire that others share in our joy is yet another. Even a desire for the health and well-being of a church is an okay motive to have. But the supreme motive, the highest motive, should be a passion for the glory of God. So here's the starting point. If we are to be effective in engaging the culture with the gospel as a missional church, we must be gripped by a passion for the glory of God. Second prerequisite, we must learn the language of the culture we're trying to reach. We must learn the language of the culture we're trying to reach. What is culture? Let me give you a definition. I got this from Al Mohler, who got it from the United Nations. Here's the definition of culture. Culture is a set of distinctive spiritual, material, intellectual, and emotional features of society or a social group, which encompasses, in addition to art and literature, lifestyle, ways of living together, value systems, traditions, and beliefs. Culture is really just the environment in which we live with all of the ways we have of relating to one another. So here would be some elements of culture. several different areas of culture, language and dialect. We have, most of us, a common language, all of us in this room, a common language in our culture that we share with, but there are different dialects, right? I mean, there are different ways of talking in North and South and East and West. People still make fun of my wife and I for saying fixin'. We're fixin' to do something. That's a distinctively Texan way of talking. And Northerners have their distinct ways of talking. We have our different languages, dialects, the little idiosyncrasies in our language. There's clothing, manners, customs, traditions, ideologies, beliefs, and then what we might think of more as popular culture, music and media, art and literature. All of those things and more are features of a culture. And we simply have to learn how to speak in the language of the people we're trying to reach if we are to reach a culture. And we have to understand that much of culture is amoral. Sometimes there are immoral features of a culture, and I think the gospel always challenges certain aspects of every culture, including Western culture, including our culture. The gospel always challenges certain areas of culture. But a lot of culture is just amoral. There's not anything particularly right or wrong about certain styles of music, certain styles of dress, certain customs in a family. We just have them. We don't even realize we have them. Someone said that if you want to ask what is the culture of water, what is it like to be wet, the last thing you'd want to ask is a fish, because he doesn't know anything different. And it's hard for us to see our own culture sometimes. Well, the problem is that we are living in an increasingly diversified culture. There are many subcultures in American culture today. There's a lot of different kinds of cultural ways of doing things, ways of being, surrounding us, even in our Michiana area. And we have to understand the people we're trying to reach if we're going to reach them effectively. Now, what I want to do is show you how Paul addresses the culture in this passage. And he does that in four ways. First of all, place. He gets on their turf. He gets on their turf. Notice this in the passage. There are three different spheres of witness. Look in verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews. That's the first sphere of witness. That was the religious center. He was in the religious center. He went to the synagogues. That was always Paul's strategy. When he went to a new city, he would go first to the synagogue and he would begin there trying to win people to Christ. He starts there, but he doesn't stay there. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Now, the marketplace was the agora, the marketplace. It was the center of the city culture. It was where lots of decisions were made. It was the marketplace where things were bought and sold. It's where news would be disseminated. They didn't have CNN. They didn't have newspapers. So if you wanted to know what was going on in the world, you would come there and you would listen to something like a town crier or a herald who would disseminate news of what's going on in the world. It was kind of the commonplace for the people in that culture. Now, frankly, we don't have anything quite like that today, do we? We don't have any place where all of those things happen together and converge just as they did there. Then he went to another place in verse 22. He went to the Areopagus. The Areopagus is just the Greek name for a place called Mars Hill. It was evidently a hill somewhere in the Athens area that was named after the Roman god of war, or the Greek god of war is Ares. His Roman name was Mars. So Mars Hill, Pagus is the Greek word for hill. And it was in that place that the philosophical discussion took place. That's where the philosophers met. That was kind of the learning center of the culture. So you see, Paul goes to three different places. He goes to the religious center. He goes to the marketplace, the commercial center, the commonplace of the culture, and he goes to the learning center of the culture. And as Christians, we need to do similar things. We need to speak of Christ not only in the religious centers like churches, but we need to get out into the culture, talking to people in other places, and we need to do our best to be good witnesses in the learning centers of the culture as well. I think the main principle is this, that Christianity is not a private religious belief. It's meant to be public. Now, everything in our culture says the opposite, because our culture has divided everything into two spheres. There is the sphere of fact that everybody agrees on, and that's the scientific sphere. And there's the sphere of values, where you define your own values, and God help you if you transgress and tell me what my values are supposed to be. And we have regulated religion to the sphere of values. And Christian worldview insists that Christianity does not stay in the private sphere of values. Whatever's right for me is right for me. Whatever's right for you is right for you. But rather, this is universal truth that all people everywhere are obligated to believe. And so we have to find ways to get the Christian message into the public sphere. And to do that, we have to get on their turf. We've got to get into the place where the people are. It's not here, by and large. It's out there. This is the huddle where we all come together to get the plans for the game. But when you leave this afternoon and when you go into the workplace tomorrow, you're out in the game there. And that's where the gospel must be shared. So that's the first thing. Second thing is language. He spoke their language and he used their vocabulary. Now, it's not just that he spoke Greek. He spoke their language, and any missionary that's going to be effective in another culture has got to learn the language of the culture. That's why missionaries, when they go to another culture, the first thing they've got to do is go to language school, right, and learn the language of culture. But it's not just that. He also used their vocabulary. He spoke in terms that they could understand. Something that was helpful for me was something that D.A. Carson said in an essay on Acts chapter 17 in a book he edited called Tell the Truth. He said that in this message, there's a fascinating choice of vocabulary. It has often been shown that many of the expressions in this address, especially in the early parts, are the sorts of things one would have found in the Stoic circles. I'll talk more about who the Stoics were in a minute. Yet, in every case, Paul tweaks them so that in his context, they convey the peculiar emphases he wants to assign them. In other words, the vocabulary is linguistically appropriate to his hearers, but at the level of the sentence and the paragraph, Paul, in this report, is saying just what he wants to say. He is establishing a biblical worldview. So he's using the language of the people. He's talking in terms they can understand, but he's presenting a message that challenges their culture. And that's what we've got to do. In other words, let me just make this really practical. When we are talking with unbelievers, we need to avoid using Christianese, language that is distinctively Christian, and rather use the language of the people, but use the language of the people to present a Christian message. And that's exactly what we see Paul doing here. Here's a third way that Paul addressed the culture, religion. He began with their religious context. It's really interesting that Paul's witness in this address, the Areopagus address, is significantly different from the sermons reported in other places in the book of Acts. So, for example, if you go to Acts chapter 13, Paul there is preaching in a synagogue, the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch. And in the synagogue, Paul is preaching to people who understand the Old Testament scriptures. And in that sermon, what he does is he basically does an overview of Old Testament history, redemptive history. He takes them through four major epics of Old Testament history. And from there, he takes them to Christ and shows them that Christ is the promised Messiah. And he preaches a message of justification by faith in Christ. It's not what he does here. It's very different the way he addresses the culture here. It's the same message, of course. It's the same gospel. It has the same basic shape and content, but a different starting point and with different points of emphasis. Here, he does not begin with the Word of God. He doesn't begin with Scripture. He begins with something right there in the middle of their city. Here's an altar to an unknown God. You're worshiping an unknown God. And I want to tell you who this unknown God is. And then he goes further back than he does in Acts 13. He doesn't go back to Abraham and David and the story of Israel. He goes all the way back to creation and he builds from the ground up a Christian worldview. Now we're in a situation that is much, much closer to Athens than to Antioch. Where in our culture, people don't have, by and large, a worldview shaped by Scripture. So we've got to go further back, and we've got to start where they are and share the gospel in language, in terms that they can understand. Then a fourth thing that Paul does is he uses the art and literature of the culture. He actually quotes their poets and philosophers in this passage. If you look down in verses 27 and 28, there are two quotations. One of them is from Epimenides, who wrote a poem called Critica, and he quotes from that poem, and the other quotation is from a Stoic author named Aratus. Look at verse 27. That they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for, quote, in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, in the second quotation, for we are indeed his offspring. Now, if you just typed in those words in a Google search engine, it would probably take you to Wikipedia and would show you the poem that this actually came from in each of these cases. The words from Epimenides and the words of Aratus. Paul is quoting their philosophers in order to make his point. He's conversant with the culture. He is not so isolated from the culture that he can't even speak the same language. And so you and I as well need to be conversant with the culture in which we live so that we can speak to people in their culture and we don't sound like the teacher on Charlie Brown. Wah, 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 wah. If we use only biblical words without definition and explanation and we don't even talk in forms and ways that people can understand, that's what we sound like. It just sounds like a foreign language. We've got to get into the world of the people we're trying to reach. Here's what John Stott says in his commentary on Acts. I think this is very helpful. There is an urgent need for more Christian thinkers who will dedicate their minds to Christ, not only as lecturers, but also as authors, journalists, dramatists and broadcasters, as television scriptwriters, producers and personalities, and as artists and actors who use a variety of art forms in which to communicate the gospel. And I would add, and as businessmen, and as lawyers, and as assembly line workers, and as nurses and doctors, physicians. Every occupation that's represented in this room needs to have someone who is distinctively Christian filling that role and doing so in a Christian way, a way that is shaped by a Christian worldview so as to engage with others in the marketplace. We've got to learn the language of the culture we're trying to reach. Now, this takes intentionality. It takes intentionality. This takes a purpose in our own minds and hearts that we want to intentionally learn how to relate to unbelievers. It takes intentionality that we get outside of our circles. A lot of us have friends who are almost all Christians without people outside of our immediate circle of friends that are unbelievers. And we've got to get out of our little sects, out of our segregation. We've got to get into the lives of other people. We've got to understand the way they think, what they believe, if we are to address them. So that's second. We must learn the language of the culture we're trying to reach. Now, number three. We must also dismantle the ideologies and deconstruct the doubts of the alternative worldviews. An ideology is simply a system of thought, okay? A way of thinking. In a worldview, let me give you a definition of worldview. A worldview is a lens through which someone views the world and interprets life. That's what a worldview is. A worldview is simply a lens through which someone views the world and interprets life, interprets reality. It's the way a person looks at the world. Everybody has a worldview. Even if you've never heard the word worldview before, you've got one. Everybody's got a worldview. Everybody looks at the world in a certain way, with certain assumptions, with certain presuppositions. There are certain questions that all of us have. These would be basic worldview questions. And we answer these questions in certain ways. The way we answer these questions shapes the way we view the world. So, for example, where did I come from? This answers the question of origins and of human nature. It's going to significantly shape my worldview, whether I believe that I was created in the image of the Creator God or whether I evolved from apes by chance. That's going to affect the way I think of life in the world. Why am I here? This addresses meaning and purpose in life. Am I here by accident with no purpose at all? And if so, am I just supposed to make the most of it? You know, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die? Or am I here with a divine purpose? Has God put me on this planet for a reason? What time is it? This is how we relate to history. What time is it in the world? Where do I fall in this thing called human history? Is there a beginning point and an ending point in human history? Or is this just an endless cycle that goes around and around and around? The way you answer that question affects the way you view the world. What's wrong? What's my explanation for evil and suffering and for the human condition? How do I explain what's going on in the world? What's the problem? What's the solution? This deals with our hopes. How do we view rescue, redemption? And where am I going? Death, afterlife, the future of the world. Everybody has got those questions buried deep, deep down inside. And they either have answers that are formulated or maybe competing answers. They're trying to decide which one is right. And there are forces in the culture that come from family and upbringing and peers and education and media, the things we read, magazines, the things we see on television, movies, music. All of those things are speaking to us, answering those questions in one way or another. And part of our task, if we want to engage our culture, is we've got to dismantle. We've got to tear down, deconstruct. We've got to tear down the false answers to those questions so as to be able to give the true answers. Now, many of you have much better skills with remodeling and building than I have. And so some of you have been fixing up your own homes, right? And when you do that, you know that if you're going to do a complete remodel of a room, oftentimes it means you've got to tear out the carpet before you put in the new carpet. And you may have to tear out the old moldy mildewed sheetrock before you put in new sheetrock. You've got to tear some things out before you put the new in. Now, I did that with tile in my house. I took out the old tile, took out the old carpet, put in new tile. It's the only thing I know how to do. And it doesn't work if you just try to put the new stuff on top of the old. It doesn't work. You've got to take the old out. Or here's another metaphor that Carson uses that I found helpful. He says that when we talk to people, they're not like empty hard drives waiting for us to download our Christian files onto them. They are hard drives that are full of information. And before those Christian files can be downloaded and make sense, you've got to remove the old stuff. That's what I'm talking about. You've got to deconstruct. You've got to dismantle the false belief systems, the false worldview, before you can really build up the Christian worldview. Now, Paul does that. And really, the two go hand in hand. I think we are dismantling and building at the same time. The two go hand in hand. And Paul does that here. And he does that with two different worldviews. I'm not going to go into detail here, but let me just point this out to you in verse 18. It says, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also converse with him. So here's two different groups of people, Epicureans and Stoics. The Epicureans were founded by someone named Epicurus about 300 years before Paul came to Athens. They believed in gods, but they believed in gods who are so far removed from the world that they had nothing to do with the world. They're almost like deists. A deist would be someone who believes that God made the world kind of like a watchmaker. He put it all together, he wound it up, and then he left it alone. And he doesn't intervene. He's not involved in human history. You don't really communicate with him. You know, there's a divine being, but he's so far removed from us, he has nothing to do with human history. That's basically what the Epicureans believed. Their ideal was to live an undisturbed life, a life of peace and tranquility, to be untroubled by human affairs. They believed the gods were like that themselves. So that was their ideal in life. Now, the Stoics were very different from the Epicureans. The Stoics were founded about the same time, 265 BC, by someone named Zeno. They believed in a supreme being, but they believed in a supreme being who was almost to be identified with the world itself. This is what we call panentheism, not just pantheism, which is the world is God, everything is God, the tree is God, the rocks are God. It's not quite that. It's panentheism, where God is in everything. So there's a real close association identity with God in the world. The closest thing I could think to this would be the Force in Star Wars. Yeah, it really is. The Force in Star Wars. The Force is in everything. It's what binds us together, holds us together. Remember Obi-Wan Kenobi's speech to Luke Skywalker? That's basically what the Stoics believed. And they believed that that they were to face the world in a certain way. Very similar again to Star Wars. Not be too emotional about anything. That was kind of the ideal. Don't be gripped by fear. Don't be too gripped by pleasure. Don't be too gripped by pain. Face the world in a stoic way. That's where we get that phrase today. So these were two different worldviews. They had a view of God. They had a view of the origin of the world. They had a view of how God or the gods or whoever interacts or not in human history. It affected everything. And Paul is addressing these people in this text. And we see that verses 28 and 29. We see it in several places, but here's one way in 28 and 29. This is how he deconstructs their false belief system. He quotes their poets, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." Their poets said, "We are the offspring of God." He points that out. And he's making a point that we are made in the image of God. And if we are made in the image of God, if we are the offspring of God, then God cannot be these idols of silver and gold and wood and stone that you're worshiping. Look at verse 29. "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." You see what he does? He shows them the inconsistency in their own worldview. They themselves say this, but it's not consistent with their practice. He shows them that inconsistency. Now, that's part of our task in talking with unbelievers. It's different issues than these issues. And I'm not going to go into detail of these, but let me just share with you what I've been learning from Tim Keller. And you'll hear some of this tonight if you come back this evening. Keller talks about seven primary, what he calls defeater beliefs that people have that keep them from believing in Christianity. Seven things that the average non-Christian is likely to raise as an objection that keeps them from believing in Christianity. And here they are. This is exactly how they would say them. There can't be just one true religion. How can a good God allow suffering? Christianity is an ethical straitjacket. Can't deal with all the rules. The church is responsible for so much injustice in the world. How can a loving God send people to hell? Hasn't science disproved Christianity? You can't take the Bible literally, can you? Those are the kinds of things that you're going to find in a conversation with someone. Now, I'll just share you. Here's a book. It's not on the table because it just came out this week. I pre-ordered, so I got it this week. This is only like the third book that Keller has written, but this book has got 14 chapters. The first seven chapters of this book take each of those seven things, and he addresses, just as he has addressed unbelievers in Manhattan for the last 20 years, he addresses those questions. The last seven chapters build from the ground up a Christian worldview and a case for the gospel. This is a very, very good book. We will have this on the table eventually. Now, I'll just say I don't agree with everything in it. Okay, so if you read something, Pastor Brian believes that. No, not necessarily. There's a few things I would differ from Keller on, but his basic answers to questions I think are very helpful and can give us some tools for how to talk to people. Paul did it in his culture. We've got to do it in our culture. We've got to dismantle the false worldviews that are around us. This is what
Paul himself said in 2 Corinthians 10, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." And then he tells us what those strongholds are. "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." That's part of our job. That's part of our job. Now, fourthly, here's the last thing. This is the last prerequisite if we are to effectively engage our culture with the gospel as a missional church. We must build the biblical worldview into our sharing of the saving message of Christ. There was a time when it was adequate, when talking with unbelievers, to start by talking about sin and guilt, and then to present Christ as the Savior for sinners, and to invite someone to believe and to repent. There was a time when that was adequate. That is no longer adequate. It is a core part of the message, yes, but it's not adequate, because that message doesn't make sense unless someone believes in a creator God, unless someone believes in a fall and sin, and even understands that. Unless someone identifies the problem in our world as the same problem that Jesus came to solve, then the good news isn't going to be good news. So we've got to start further back. This is what Carson calls worldview evangelism. And I want to show you this in the passage just real quickly. Now, let me just say, this passage is not a complete sermon. You can read through this in 2 minutes. Paul was talking every day in the marketplace. This is a report of a sermon that Luke gives for us in this history in the book of Acts. So this is more like a sermon outline. And it's important to underscore that, because not everything that Paul would have said is necessarily here. It's the basic outline and structure. And I think that's important, because some people have said that Paul made a mistake in Athens. Some people have said that Paul made a mistake by not beginning with the Bible and by not emphasizing the cross. Instead, he was philosophical and he talked about the resurrection. I think that is a terrible misreading of this passage and a misreading of the other evidence. And for one, it just misunderstands what this is. This is not a complete sermon. It's basically a sermon outline. And I want you to see how in this outline, Paul gives us the outline of a Christian worldview. I'm going to give you this in 6 points. The first five are verbatim from John Stott's commentary, because I can't improve on that. And I put the six in there because I think it's implied and is a part of the message we share. So here it is, real quickly. Number one, God is the creator of the universe. Look at verse 23 and 24. "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription: to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men." That's where he starts, creation. God made the world, everything in it. Point number two, God is the sustainer of life. Look at verse 25. "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Point number three, God is the ruler of the nations. Look at verses 26 through 28a. "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said." He's just emphasizing here, God is the ruler of the nations. God is not a tribal deity. He is the God of all the nations, or should be. And he also hints here of a problem. Verse 27, "that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him." It's the image of a blind man who's groping, trying to find his way. And he's hinting here of the problem, that human beings whom God have created are not in contact with God, though they are religious and seeking after God. In other words, they need something. They need divine revelation. They need to know who the true God is. Then number four, he shows us that God is the father of human beings. Again, verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. And then, number 5, God is the judge of the world. Look at verses 30 and 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has raised, whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So he tells them there's going to be a future judgment. God commands you now to repent. The proof of this is the resurrection of Christ. And then point number 6, God is the Savior of the world. I think that's implied in the two words, repentance and resurrection. God commands all men everywhere to repent, and he's raised Jesus from the dead. And evidently, Paul got cut off in a sermon. When he said resurrection, the Greeks went ballistic. They shut him up. They didn't want to listen anymore. But implied is faith that goes with repentance and the cross, which precedes the resurrection. Now, do you see how that 6-point outline answers those basic worldview questions? Just think about that. Where did I come from? God is the creator. God is the creator. What's the problem? The problem is we're groping to find God. We can't see him. God commands all men everywhere to repent. The problem is sin. Where is everything headed? There's going to be judgment. He deconstructs the false worldviews and he builds up the right worldview in that simple outline of a message. We've got to learn how to do something very similar in our own culture as we share the gospel with others. Now, let me end on this point. When we do this, we can expect one of three responses. There's three responses here in the passage. In verse 32a, there is hostile ridicule and rejection. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. They mocked him. They'd already done that earlier. They called him this babbler. They mocked him. And some people will do that. Which is just to say that we must not think that effective evangelism is measured by whether people respond positively or not. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. Effective evangelism is measured by whether they have understood the message in order to be able to respond at all. Whether we've been clear in the message to them. Sometimes people respond in hostility and rejection. A second response is cautious curiosity, a desire to hear more. Look at verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So evidently, some people wanted to follow up. They wanted more. And that's fine. We've got to allow people to say, "I'm not ready to make a commitment to Christianity yet, but I want to hear more." And then we need to find ways to help them learn more. And then number 3, there were some genuine conversions. Verse 34, but some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Some people evidently attached themselves to Paul and his teaching and eventually became converts, eventually became believers and followers of Jesus. So there's responses all across the spectrum, and we can expect the same when we're sharing the gospel with others. I really long for us to become serious about sharing the gospel in the world. And I know it's got to start with me. It's got to start with leadership. It's got to start in our own hearts and lives and then move out from there. And so I want to challenge you to that. Would you be looking for opportunities? Would you be praying for opportunities? Would you be intentional about learning how to have discourse, conversation, dialogue in our culture, in our world, so as to share Christ with others? Let's ask God to examine our hearts this morning, whether we're even at the starting point. Do we have a passion for the glory of God? Because that's where it begins. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would help us and work deeply within us so that we would be gripped by a passion for your glory in the world. Lord, forgive us for our indifference and apathy. But so often we just don't care We don't care about whether you're worshiped or not. We don't care about whether people are saved or not. And I pray that you forgive us. Lord, forgive me for my indifference to that all too often. And I pray, Father, that you would help us learn how to talk to people. Help us crawl into their shoes and understand where they are and what they think so that we'll be able to talk in language that they can understand. Help us have clarity in our own minds as to what the Christian message is, what the gospel is, so that we can share intelligibly the gospel with others. And we pray that your Spirit would be at work, that you would be drawing people to yourself, that you would do what we cannot do in all of our sharing and all of our evangelism and apologetics. There's only so much that we can do, and there's still work that you must do. We pray that you would do that. Lord, be gracious to us. Let us see you work and move through us in our community. We pray for the glory of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.